Jude, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." What we find when we come to Scripture is a necessary part of biblical truth is judgment. And it's an essential backdrop to the gospel of salvation. There's something to be saved from. Now, the problem in the church broadly is that it can fall into one of two extremes. Not saying that that's the what the majority do, but there are two extremes, aren't there, of embarrassment about it and reveling in it. So if you're embarrassed about it, then the problem is it will become downplayed. You'll keep it in the back for fear that it might put someone off. Now, if judgment is true, then don't worry about putting them off. They need to know about it to avoid it. Or there's a flat denial of any judgment. And the other one is a sort of a reveling in it, where it's almost like this is the best bit of the Bible, is hearing about everyone's judgment. Judgment is God's wrath poured out. God's settled righteous anger on sin and rebellion. But it's also good news, because it means there's no escape from justice in the universe. People often think, that person missed justice. Well, they didn't. And it's good news that the universe ultimately is fair. Life is not fair, as we know, but ultimately everything ends up fair. And the gospel, the good news is this, that sinners, like we are forgiven and not judged, because the judgment has fallen on another, Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, there's this great comfort and joy and thanksgiving because of this, because of the judgment that is now not ours. And it's also part of the gospel that we proclaim, that basically, to put it bluntly, people have a problem with God, but there's a solution. And being saved isn't just a reset. It's not just you miss judgment, but it is better. You end up in a much better place than where you started. And so it's serious when we think about what's at stake. But we mustn't appear to enjoy talking about judgment. But it's essential. If you remember that as we were going through Isaiah in the mornings, there's a phrase Isaiah uses of judgment being God's strange work. It's his strange work. It's essential to his holiness and justice, but in another sense, it's strange to him. To put it crudely, this isn't quite right, but you know what I mean, is putting it crudely is God prefers mercy and grace. But that mercy and grace is hollow without his judgment. But clearly, judgment is not popular. As I said, people might say, well, that might put people off. Of course, that's a bit like a lifeguard saying, don't tell people they're drowning. It will put them off. We want them to come in the lifeboat. They come into the lifeboat because they're aware they're drowning. And what we've been looking at through this book of Jude, and it's an odd book in some ways. He starts off by saying, I don't really want to be talking about this stuff, but I need you to know this stuff. And the problem, the pastoral problem that seems to be happening is that the people are turning grace to license. So this idea of grace, God's grace to sinners like us, that we are forgiven to a point that it's like we have never sinned. God holds nothing against us. That there's nothing we bring. It's all of God's free grace, free gift, his love. That good news of grace gets distorted very easily to license, which is, sin has no consequences, it doesn't matter. Because of grace, do what you want. And so these false teachers in Jude's day and our own are people of influence. They could be a person that you find influential on the pew, so to speak, a Christian friend. It could be in the pulpit, on the web, on TV, or the radio. And they get a willing response because they say what people want to hear. They avoid what people don't want to hear. They deny judgment and hell, and either in general or just for themselves, they see no consequences in their actions. And so this in Jude he says, is something to look out for. When you see people doing that, look out for that and contend against it, he says. Contend. You have to make a stand sometimes, and sometimes in unlikely places. And we've seen the last few weeks the impact that these people have. They cause devastation on the individual soul and on the church. They divide the church and they make a mess of it. And they actually, they might be very good communicators, but what they deliver is nothing. They are dry. They might be interesting in their vocal techniques, but they are dry. There is no refreshment. There is no food in what they give God's people. But this week, what we're thinking about is that this judgment that Jude keeps on coming back to, this judgment is good news, especially when it's focused on these false teachers. Now, we've already spoken about that, but he expands on it now in verses 14 to 15, which I'll read to you. He says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, again, he's done this to us already in Jude. We might scratch our heads about the prophecy of Enoch and might be thinking, I don't remember that in my read the Bible in a year plan or whatever it is you use. So we're going to look at Enoch. It's why, in some ways, in fact, many people do this if they do look at the book of Jude, is take a bit longer than we normally would because he throws in these odd things and we either skimp over them or we have to tackle them. But who is this Enoch and why does he matter? And actually, he brings a message of judgment, but also tells us a bit more about these people who Jude mentions. So Enoch is mentioned in verse 14. Enoch is in the genealogy in Genesis 5 and Jesus' genealogy in Luke. We're told he's the seventh from Adam, so we distinguish him from any other Enochs. And he's mentioned in Genesis 5, 21 to 24. He's one of those people in that chapter of Genesis that lived for an extremely long time, hundreds of years, before the flood. And he gets to very old, but unusually, he actually doesn't die. The Lord takes him to be with him. He never experiences death as everyone else does. He's taken to be with the Lord. And then in Luke 3:37, he's mentioned in the sort of family tree down to Jesus. However, nowhere in your Bible will you find a prophecy of Enoch, as Jude mentions. Now, the Puritans, mostly, were saying, well, the teaching that we can draw from Enoch is prophetic. So you can read about a sacrifice, and about the baking the bread in Leviticus or something, and you can say that is prophetic, that all of God's word is prophetic. That's true. But specifically, Jude talks about a prophecy about judgment to false teachers, which you will not find in Genesis or Luke. What Jude is taking from this is a book called 1 Enoch, and it's not in your Bible. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, about the Assumption of Moses, a book called The Assumption of Moses, which Jude also quotes, which is why some people are twitchy about the book of Jude. He quotes from things outside of the Bible. But we, just to remind you, that doesn't necessarily need to stress us out. Paul, in his sermon in Acts 17, and in Titus, he quotes Greek poets, he even calls them prophets. When he's in prison, he asks for his scriptures and his books. In the Old Testament, there are various records and history books that are quoted or referred to that are not in the Bible. And Luke doesn't give us any specific references, but he tells us that he uses sources to put together his gospel. So we don't have to stress that Bible writers quote from outside of the Bible. But what Jude is doing is making a point. Much as a preacher might, I've done this, is I might quote a hymn or a classic Christian book or writer. That's the sort of thing he's doing. But it does seem odd, but it doesn't need to trouble us. And actually, 1 Enoch would have been really familiar to Jude's first readers. It's a type of writing, like the other book we mentioned about Moses, where the writers draw together lots of strands from the Old Testament and draws them together. So let's look at how he does that, and then we'll think of a couple of points about why it still matters to us. So he's quoting, the bit he's quoting from this prophecy of 1 Enoch says this, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly. And then what happens in 1 Enoch is you get illustrations of Old Testament judgments. And that's what Jude is doing. He's drawing together threads from the Old Testament. So I'll give you one example from Deuteronomy 33:2-4. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Now notice what Moses does then, Deuteronomy. He says, he talks about the 10,000 holy ones with flaming fire. And what do these holy ones with flaming fire do? They do two things. The first thing is about Sinai. They bring the law. The angels are associated with the giving of the law. So when Moses gives the law, angels are there giving the law to Moses. So they give the law. The second thing is they defend and they fight for God's people. So that's two things that angels do in the Old Testament, especially that bit of the Old Testament. They bring the law and they defend God's people. Now, context of Jude. The people are undermining God's law, and that undermining God's law is an attack on his people. They're not attacking them by persecuting them, they're attacking them by confusing them. Then you get a passage like Isaiah 66. I won't read that, but you get the same idea of the holy ones of God coming, and they bring judgment. So the holy ones, God sort of delegates some judgment to, and they bring judgment on all people. So yes, Jude uses 1 Enoch, but he's doing it to draw together Bible themes. And he's saying, talking about those judgments and so on. And so he's saying the false teachers in his day and ours are under judgment. Now, why does that matter? Why is he showing us this from 1 Enoch? It's so that we see judgment is two things, that judgment is universal and that judgment is moral. So the first thing is judgment is universal. Four times in verse 15, Jude says all. Judgment on all, to convict all ungodly for all their deeds and all things, all harsh things spoken. All for all they did, these ungodly things. And he repeats it, all. And the point of this grace being turned to license is that it ditches judgment. And Jude's saying, no, judgment rightly is on all unless you repent. So judgment was on all, but of course some falls on Christ if you repent. But that would include these false teachers, that judgment is on all. They may well have thought, well, you know, people are listening to us, people are tuning in. It can't be that God is in any ways annoyed with me, and so I can't be under God's judgment. And so there's a reminder to us that judgment is universal. And that's sometimes sobering for us, isn't it? Because we think, oh, my family, my neighbour, they're so nice. God obviously just means all the meany people that God judges. No, God's judgment is on all. It would have been on us had we not come to faith, had God, we'd not understood that, if he hadn't been revealed to us about what Jesus has done for us. Judgment is universal. But judgment is also moral. It's not random. God doesn't judge people in a sort of random way. It is moral. He has a moral judgment. So four times he says ungodly. Now the word translated ungodly doesn't actually mention the word God in it, but it's still a very strong word. Someone called it a breakdown of piety. So it covers our thoughts and our acts. And Jude uses an adjective a couple of times, a noun, and uses it as a verb. So the ungodly ones and the ungodly sinners, the ungodly thing they do, and the ungodly doing, so to speak. So he's already talked about them as ungodly people in verse 4, following ungodly desires in verse 18. And what he's saying is once we detach ourselves from God's judgment, we loosen ourselves from God's standard and authority. And so God's then not a judge, a holy judge, but just a grumpy dad. He just moans about things, but it's ineffectual. There's no great consequences. And so people often ditch judgment trying to help to make the church more appealing, but it doesn't. It distorts God. It also removes evangelism. So instead of being good news of salvation, evangelism, so to speak, is just really recruitment to the church club. You're saying, well, you'd just be happier if you were with us rather than you've been clutched from the flames, to use Jude's words from the end of the book. But notice here, God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is moral. There's a reason for it. And when we say that it's moral, we're not saying it's for the naughty people out there, not us good people. No, we know that we are, so to speak, immoral in different ways. That so it applies to us. And so his forgiveness is not earned, but it is by grace. And it's been said before, it's not fair that some are saved and others are not. If there is an unfair side, it is that some are saved, that anyone is saved at all. Not that some are, not that some are not, but that some are. It'd be perfectly fair for God to judge all, for all to be in hell. The first surprise in the Bible is Genesis 4:1, that it's there. That God doesn't say, that's it. You've blown it. And undermining judgment quickly undermines a standard. And sometimes we've noticed before, hasn't it, it happens the other way. People's standard has gone, so they've got to compromise the other way. It works either way, so we sort of balance the equation in our mind. And Jude is saying to us, judgment is real, and it is coming for these false teachers. And we mustn't minimize judgment, otherwise we mislead people. So any message devoid of it, we need to be aware of. All the warning lights go on, and we stay clear of. And there is a responsibility to pass that on. Also, caring and loving, we have a caring and loving responsibility to false teachers, which may surprise you. How do you, when we see these false teachers, our response to them is actually, yes, defend others from them, but also to love them and have compassion on them. Now, how do you show love and compassion to a false teacher who's messing up people's lives and destroying churches? Well, we'll find out about that in a week or two. But the wonder of Christ's love and sacrifice and of his mercy and his grace is only seen fully in its full beauty against the backdrop of his holy, right and good anger. Now, if we don't understand judgment, we're not going to understand salvation, and that leads to all the problems we're talking about now, some of the symptoms we see now here in verse 16. So a few times we've had these men or these people, and we're going, well, who are these that he's talking about? And we're beginning to build up a picture. And there's another bit of that picture in verse 16. So this is, if we don't understand judgment, won't understand salvation, these are some of the symptoms that we will see. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, right at the start of Jude, he gave us the reason for writing. He said, these people, these men, these lot, keeps coming back to talk about these. And so we keep on going, well, who are these? Well, these are who they are. And so far, a lot of this comes in these triplets that Jude likes, though not all of them. So there was a triplet in verses 5 to 7. We talked about the wilderness Exodus experience, the angels in Genesis 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which are in some ways all about abandoning privilege for something else. Then there's a triplet in verses 11 to 12. There was Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All about, they knew God's word, but they are acting against it anyway. They rebelled. And in both of those triplets, there's an escalation. Each example Jude gives gets a bit worse. And then in verses 8 to 10, we talked about how they mock what they don't understand. Anything they don't understand, they just mock. In verses 12 to 13, we looked at that they're a hidden danger, they're self-serving, they're empty, and they leave a mess. And now we've got some more ways to identify these people. Now, this is less Old Testament specific, but some of it is, but it's more, in a sense, obvious, and it gives us something more concrete. So let's have a look at them. They are grumblers. Now, we all know what a grumbler is. We know what that word means, but it has a specific Old Testament context as well. So Paul talks about grumblers in 1 Corinthians 10. And that takes us back to the Exodus. Israel were rescued at the Exodus, and some grumbled. Basically, they're saying being saved is worse than being a slave. Do you remember when we looked at Exodus? The wonderful miracles and salvation God brought, and they go, well, when we're in Egypt, we had cucumber. And it's actually comical when you think about it. They don't understand that they're living in a time before they enter the promised land, so they moan that they are saved. And it was better before being saved. They don't value their salvation, They don't understand their promise, and they're living by sight, not by faith. But you get the same in the church. People who grumble about what they view as the chores of being Christ's. Sometimes the moral demands, we go, if I wasn't a Christian, I could do this, or I didn't have to do that. As if that was being saved was a bad thing, that Christ's yoke was burdensome. And the context in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul mentions it, and when it appears in Exodus, is they grumble against leadership. Not that leadership is infallible and never to be challenged. At times it is, rightly, but we need to consider why it's being challenged. But it's to do with them grasping at it and this sort of self-authority, which we've seen as a theme in Jude. And they want to adapt the teaching to fit their appetites. They want to be like the world. They see the world, well, the world's saying, I want a bit of that. And any sacrifice now for Christ is viewed as a massive, great loss. And especially stark out of this group is the warning in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul uses Exodus as a warning. He says, God destroyed them. God destroys grumblers. He destroyed those coming out of Egypt. That's what Psalm 95 is about, that God demonstrates his mercy, he rescues them, and then they start moaning. And he destroyed them. So a warning from Paul, he will destroy a Corinthian-type church. And that's a warning to every church since. They're also malcontents, or some versions say fault finders. It's not a Bible term, but the first readers and us know what we mean by a malcontent or a fault finder. They're feeling hard done by the faith. Maybe they're hypercritical of the church. They observe and pick at things. Now, it's right, there's a right kind of healthy discontent of we can be better, but there's also at the same time that we need to be content. There's a following their own sinful desires, and we've seen much of the background of this as we've gone through Jude. There's something they want or that they don't want that's contrary to God's will, and so they need to adapt that and twist it. And often there's a case, isn't there, that the Bible says X and our desires say why, and they're in conflict, and one or the other has to give. And of course, we know what the right answer is. We know that God is right, and that it's for our good, just like talking to a toddler. We know that God knows best, but emotionally, we find that hard. They're loud-mouthed boasters. Now, the issue that we've been looking at, that keeps on coming up in Jude, is it seems to be this misunderstanding of grace, and they've turned grace into license. And so the law is not given its right place, but actually ditched entirely. And they can be quite bold about it. And actually that has quite a modern ring. There's a sort of evangelical celebrity mentality where we talk about how little the law means to us, as if that was a good thing. And they're showing favoritism to gain advantage. Well, that speaks for itself, doesn't it? There's a way that people are manipulated, a way to gain credibility so ideas are received. We're warned constantly in the Bible about flattery. I was once it wasn't in CPC, it was somewhere else, but there was a dispute between some Christians, and I was rung by one of them, and I was told early on in the conversation, I'm ringing you, Darren, because you're the only person that I trust. And I was deeply flattered for about a second. And then realised what they were doing. Funny enough, I was reading a book about psychology and talking about how people are manipulated, and the phone rang, and then he told me about how I'm the only person he trusted, and I sort of went, this is just what I'm reading about here. It's a classic technique for manipulation, is you work your favourites, you work favouritism to gain advantage. You pick the people who will make it work for you, the people you think will be the most generous financially, or have power to share, or have some other influence with other Christians, however it works out. Now, actually, all these things that we're looking at in Jude doesn't just apply to false teachers. Any of these traits can appear in us. And we need to, when we see them, we need to crush them, be aware of them and crush them. But we also need to be aware that there are influential people, particularly influential leaders. And we live in a time when ideas spread very quickly. And that is a good thing and a bad thing. We have TV, social media, conferences, music, all kinds of things, and that's good, and we can make use of them, but we also have to use them discerningly as well. And notice verse 16, unsurprisingly, comes after verses 14 to 15. These are the people, he says, these are the people who we both need they need reminding that judgment is coming, and reminding that unless they change, judgment is coming to them. So they are denying judgment, they need to be reminded of that, but also judgment is coming to them. But we've also seen, haven't we, that judgment is good news, because it's about moral justice in the universe, because we have a holy, perfect and just God. And so it is good news because God cares about his church. So it's a quote, I might have read this last week actually, that souls are a precious commodity. Christ thought them worthy of his own blood, but seducers count them as cheap. For their own gain and worldly interests, they care not how they betray souls. But God does. And that's how seriously God takes this. He will judge all that will harm and divide his church. He takes very serious any harm done to one of his little ones. So how do we respond? Well, we've said something every week, but it's worth repeating. And that is, we never advance beyond the gospel. Yes, we go deeper. There's lots of things to know. But we don't go beyond the gospel. We treasure it. We only fight for what we treasure. So we're told to fight for the gospel, fight for the purity of the church, but we'll only do those things if we love them and treasure them. So we need to know it, to go over it, and so we notice the fakes. We need to pray for church leaders and the church. These things affect ordinary, healthy churches. And we need to be humble, that we're not beyond this. I've come across in the last few years relatively big, what people would consider sound, faithful churches that have been spoiled by all kinds of things, by a fall of a leader, of false teaching, of various other things. We need to not think it's beyond any of us. We need to not delight in judgment. We need to be sober and somber about it, but not be ashamed of it either. It is God's strange work, but it is his essential work. And how do we respond to false teachers? Well, we'll see over the next 2 weeks. The way we respond to false teachers is to prayerfully love them and show them mercy. And how we do that, we will come to. But let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are holy and perfect. You do no wrong. All your judgments are right. And Lord, you know how we feel about judgment, that we feel a deep awkwardness about it. But in a sense, that's not wrong, that it is a sobering and frightening thought. We don't delight in it, but we know that it is essential to your character. And we thank you that there is an ultimate fairness in the world. But we thank you that fairness for us is because the Lord Jesus took our sin as his own. And so, Lord, please help us to treasure this gospel and to be wise about ourselves and our churches and what we see. Please keep us humble and prayerful. And please guide and defend us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.